So, good morning, everybody. Welcome here to Grace Covenant again. And as many of you know, we've been in this broad New Testament reading series. We're just going through large sections of the New Testament, getting the bigger story. And so our sermons kind of take a little snapshot down into, you know, a particular passage, which, of course, I'll be doing again this morning. And what I will be doing is touching down on one of the Apostle Paul's, because we're reading through the Apostle Paul's letters, is one of his broader primary themes that he continually comes back to over and over and over again. And it's in specifically one of his many prayers. So we're going to be looking at that. And the prayer we're going to be looking at really, in a very powerful way, expresses not only the Apostle Paul's heart, but really the heart of our Christian faith. And it's easy to sort of gloss over it because I think intellectually we understand it, but it's really an important area of our faith. And halfway through through his letter to the believers there in Ephesus, kind of he's been rambling on talking about some really important elements of their faith, he spontaneously kind of stops and breaks into the following prayer, which is going to be our scripture this morning. And so as you guys were all standing up earlier, I'm going to have, in honor of God's word, have you stand up again as we read from, if it's going to get up on the screen here, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And this is what Paul writes. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, next. Technical difficulties, please stand by. May have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously a well-known prayer that some of you have even memorized. This is a prayer that you might say has some really serious meat in it. In fact, a few years ago, a good friend of mine, George Bratsberg, he wrote an article in his church's newsletter about this very intense, meaty prayer. And his article was entitled, "This Ain't a Prayer for Sissies." Now, some of you English majors, if there are any of you here, may cringe over my friend George's choice of grammar. I think his title captures the heart and the passion and the seriousness of Paul and this prayer. The meat of this prayer is not only seen in the objective, sort of intellectual, theological content, but also felt in the emotion. I'm referring to the emotion not only felt by Paul, but also the emotion he desired the Ephesians to continually experience in response to God's amazing love. In other words, when it comes to regularly experiencing a profound emotional response to the warmth of our Heavenly Father's love, we, like the Ephesians, realize that our inner life is a lot more apathetic and colder than we might be willing to admit. In other words, we may have been walking with the Lord for many years. We may have had different points in time where we've experienced the warmth of God's love. But if we really take a closer look, it may be a lot more apathetic than what we might realize, especially as we take a look at this prayer. We have a lot to learn about feeling and experiencing in our innards God's love for us. This is kind of like the story that was told by the late pastor and World War II veteran by the name of Louis Valbrot. And he writes this. He says, "I remember when I returned from overseas at the end of World War II. I was met by a nearly three-year-old daughter whom I hadn't seen since she was 3 months old. She knew nothing of her father except by a picture on her mother's dresser and the things that her mom told her about her father." Catch the picture? "But Daddy wasn't a person. Daddy was just a picture and some stories, right? How was my daughter to know that I loved her?" he writes. "She was not old enough to understand that I could love her, even though I had been away from her for 2.5 years. She didn't know the relationship between a father and a daughter. As for other men in her life, the only person she knew was her grandfather, and he died while I was gone. I had to find a way to develop the relationship between us in a very intimate way," he writes. "As for," then he writes, "so I would stoop down, reach out my arms to her, if she was on the other side of the room, and say, 'Where is the little girl that Daddy loves?' And she learned to come running into my arms, and she knew that I would clasp her to my heart. In that way, the little girl learned to know, to experience the love her daddy had for her." Now that is a great question. Where is the little boy and the little girl that our Heavenly Father loves? Notice, it wasn't an academic, theoretical discussion. It wasn't stories. It wasn't pictures. Rather, it was an emotional, tangible experience that taught this daughter about her father's love. We can imagine the playful smiles on both their faces as this little girl runs into such a warm embrace. That experience is so powerful that it is, of course, moved mountains throughout history. And yet many of us have tried to run into our earthly father's arms with really great expectation, only to discover time and time again that we've been left standing out in the cold. And that rejected love, of course, has left many shivering in their vulnerable nakedness, speaking of sort of the inner life. Do you know anyone like that? I do. I know far too many like that. Their earthly family, or we might say their family of origin, has left them cold, angry, and fearful. Oh, they might not admit it to others or to themselves, but that is their internal reality, right? And I believe one way that we could summarize this prayer from Paul might be something like this, and it's the big idea I'm going to be driving home this morning. Those who huddle close to the flame of God's love are never left standing out in the cold. It's a choice that has powerful implications to our life. When was the last time our innards, the core of our inner being, felt the warm embrace of God's love? I mean, really felt it. Felt it where it oozed out of our eyes or our face. If we can't remember that time, or if we've found ourselves standing out in the cold for just a little bit too long, then it's time for us to look again here at Paul's prayer, because what he's doing is he's revealing a number of insights into experiencing this intimacy with the flame of God's love. That's what he's trying to get at. He's going to shake us and wants us to get this. So as we go back into the beginning of this prayer, verses 14 and 15, he He starts off, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So we could ask, well, what is the reason for Paul's prayer? He says, "For this reason," and of course he's making reference to what he's just been discussing in the previous two chapters of this letter, in which he's shared about how the Ephesians have been blessed, for example, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's one of the things he shares in those first two chapters. He also shares how they've been saved by grace. Familiar words to many of us, but that's very profound. And he shares about how cultural and ethnic barriers, the Jews and the Gentiles, for example, have been torn down because of their relationship in Christ. Some really important truths that he's been sharing in those first two chapters. And now, here in chapter 3, Paul can't contain himself any longer. And he bursts into this prayer, and it feels a little more like a praise and worship session, right? Rather than this, you know, formal petition before God, right? And of course, as many of us know, and we need to keep in mind as he's writing this, don't forget, where is Paul writing from at this point, for those of you that know? He's writing from prison, and why is he in prison? For his faith, meaning he was standing up and saying, "No, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus." Oh, we're going to put you in prison. That's where he's writing this prayer from. Just imagine, of course, yourself in that, as we've often thought about as we think about Paul writing some of these letters. What we can observe, and maybe what we can apply to our own lives, is that when Paul is writing about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, it's never just an intellectual academic exercise for him. You know, he's not just going through some theological exercise to satisfy some academics, right? When he writes, as he did earlier, for example, that you've been saved by grace through faith, that stirs up his emotions. In other words, sort of declaring and affirming that objective truth is an act of worship for Paul. It's not just, "Oh, I feel good about writing this theological truth." And so he passionately desires for his brothers and sisters in Christ to be filled up with that same experience that he enjoys. He wants them to share in that. And as Paul responds in prayer to the truths about God, we can almost feel sort of the heat that he generates as he falls in love with Christ all over again. All over again. Yes, he's petitioning for others, the Ephesians here, right? But listen to this gushing statement that he makes later in verse 19 that I had read earlier. He says, "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, if we didn't know that that was sort of inspired from the Lord as he wrote that, we might easily conclude that maybe he's like a lovesick puppy, right? Who has lost all sense of objective reality. I mean, come on, Paul. Filled up to all the fullness of the Almighty Creator of everything in heaven and on earth? Filled up to all the fullness of God? Really? Aren't you exaggerating just a little bit, Paul? What world are you living in? I'm living in a world of a lot of pain. A lot of world where there's a lot of injustice. All the fullness of God? And yet we see Paul huddling close to that flame of God's love as he responds in prayer to these real objective truths about who God is and declaring them. And there in verse 15, we see that he moves into this whole idea that fatherhood comes straight from the nature of who God is. God is the one who established fatherhood. What Paul is declaring in his prayer is that every human family owes its existence to God the Father. And as such, God the Father is the ultimate and intended father of every person. Now, all of us ultimately are intended, from what he's communicating here, to belong to our Heavenly Father. That's what he's saying. That is our ultimate intention for our life. And so a practical implication of this is that every earthly dad is, in a sense, merely a caretaker with the responsibility to turn his children over to the ultimate father. And so there's a very real sense in which God the Father should continually become more, catch this, our intended father should continually become more emotionally significant to us than our earthly father, our father of origin. The role of our earthly family, or we might say our family of origin, is to prepare us to be adopted into our heavenly spiritual family with God the Father as the head of that family. Now, of course, I think it's clear to most of us that not all earthly families are created equal in a lot of ways. I mean, there's probably only a few of us who grew up with wonderful caretakers who effectively prepared us to be introduced to our ultimate intended heavenly father. Okay? And yet many of us probably didn't have that experience with our earthly family. Instead of experiencing the warm embrace from our earthly family, we experienced maybe fear or loneliness or a sense of judgment for not meeting certain expectations. Can anybody relate to this? And this kind of gets at the heart of why families of origin tend to have so much turmoil in a lot of different ways. It's because our earthly families, they tend to say, or we imagine them saying as we're growing up or even now, that what we've done has more significance than who we are. In other words, it's like a scorecard is kept on our performance because that has more value than who we are as one of God's creative gems. And that is why we need to continually recognize that our ultimate intended family is the critical thing that we need to keep our eye on, because God's family is preoccupied with the worth of the person rather than what they've done. Our tendency is to focus on what someone has done, what they have accomplished. And yet in the family of God, the focus and all of the energy is on what is this person's worth? What is this person's value? So let me lighten this up briefly by reading a short love letter from someone named Marie. She writes this: "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since I broke off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Oh, and congratulations on winning the lottery. We laugh because there's truth in all of that. Marie's idea of love, which tends to reflect the experience we normally have, is based upon what we've done or what we've accomplished, right? In contrast, the idea of Christianity is that I become a child of God through Christ, and I'm introduced to my ultimate intended Father, whose flame of love burns for me because of who I am and not what I have done. And that is why I need to continually recognize and reflect on my ultimate intended family that has a completely different set of core values than possibly my earthly family or our broader earthly family of how we tend to operate as a culture. The core values couldn't be any more different. Which family are we choosing to focus in on? It's critical in what we experience in life. So then, Paul continues. So he says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Notice that Paul's concern is directed primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the internal and subjective well-being of the Ephesians. We tend to think of, as Christians, you know, Bible study, and we got to fill up our mind, and that's a really important thing to do. But here, he's really trying to get at what's going on the inside. Notice where our internal lives, according to Paul, where are those internal lives? Where are they to be rooted and grounded? In verse 17, we see that the foundation for our internal lives is to be in God's love. The foundation is to be deep and strong, is the imagery that he's giving here, right? In fact, for Paul, the process of discipleship, when we talk about discipleship for Paul, discipleship wasn't, hey, let's open up our Bibles and let's pull out our commentaries and let's pull out, and those are all good things. I went to seminary. I understand the value of all that. But here, what he's getting at, the foundation for discipleship, someone to becoming more like Christ, began with rooting his disciples in God's love. That begins the spiritual process of a powerfully transformed life. But I need to make an important observation here. Many of us in Western Christianity, we hear these words and we tend to interpret this rooting in God's love as a call to greater intellectual and academic understanding of God's love. That's our broader culture. That's where we tend to focus. And certainly it does involve our minds, as I've been sharing throughout this message. But what about our emotions? We can't trust our emotions, Dennis, so we're supposed to not pay attention to those. It's our mind that we need to strengthen, right? One of my seminary professors by the name of Dr. Ekman was very influential to me and also to this message, has some really great insights about emotions. And I'd like to read for you one quote that he shared that I think is very powerful related to all of this. He writes this, "Feelings do not authenticate truth, but feelings do authenticate our understanding of truth. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you feel Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus really did rise from the dead. It doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. It doesn't matter if you feel there is a God or not. There is a God whether you feel it or not. However, if you say there is a God and that Jesus rose from the dead, then your face should be informed of that reality." Do you catch the picture of what he's trying to get at here? Our face is an expression of our internal life, right? It usually is. It usually reveals what's going on the inside. I'm really angry with you. Do you see what my face is doing? No, I'm really thrilled with you. I couldn't be more happy with you. See, our face is an expression of our internal life. Okay, I want to make sure we're all clear on that. Okay. So in verse 18, look at Paul's prayer request. He says that you, talking to the Ephesians and, of course, to us, that you would be empowered to grasp, in essence, the infinite love of Christ, the boundless edges of the love of Christ, the love that is simple enough for a child to experience and yet profound enough for the most seasoned saint, and we have some here, to still shed tears over when they truly think about and experience God's love. Also notice that experiencing God's love is an experience, he uses this word, grasping. It involves grasping. In fact, an even more literal translation of that word grasp could be to seize for yourself. There's a very intentional seizing that we're involved here, okay? This is not just something that happens to us exclusively. There's an urgency, a passion. There's a choice that we make on our part. But guess what? In addition, we need to be empowered, he says here, by the Lord in order to seize for ourselves this majestic love. Why do we need the Lord if it's up to us to seize for ourselves? Because, I don't know about all you, but we tend to become apathetic, right? Or fearful, or far too intellectual in our response to God's love. And that's why Paul is asking for empowerment. Because yes, it's our choice, but we need the Lord's help, because we get distracted. We go, yeah, I've experienced God's love. That was a while ago. That's all I needed. I experienced it once, you know, whatever. We need God's empowerment to be grasping for it on a daily basis. Paul is praying that we'd be able to grasp an emotionally powerful truth that our Heavenly Father longs for us to wake up every morning and to not only know intellectually that He loves us, but also to emotionally feel the warmth of His love. The nature of God's love is it is something that we need to be daily grasping for. It's not just a God comes down and goes, poof, now you're going to experience God's love. We need His empowerment to help us, but it is up to us to be seizing for ourselves. And of course, we can never plumb the depths of this infinite love. That's the whole point of infinite love. If it was definite, like, oh, okay, you know, once you've arrived, you know, there's this edge. By the way, I've reached that edge. I know everything there is to know about God's love, so I don't need to grasp for that anymore, right? Because I already know it all. The whole point of how wide and long and high and deep is it's infinite. So it goes, there's more to grasp. I don't care how long you've been grasping for it. There's more there. You say, how could it be more there? I'm thinking about all these times that I've experienced the warmth of God's love. It can't be any more powerful than that. Yes, it can! As amazing as that is. And so, have we considered lately the extent to which God the Father has gone for us to experience the flame of God's love? Paul summarizes the extent that God has gone to make sure that we experience the full extent of God's love. And I think Paul summarizes that quite well in Romans that we've read through, for those who have been going through the New Testament, in three extraordinary verses from the book of Romans that I'd like us to briefly take a look at, and then we're going to explore a little bit more. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, many of you are familiar with this, and it's so powerful and relevant to this message. He writes to the Romans, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, I've underlined it. There is a demonstration mentioned here. In other words, God is using an historical event to illustrate His love for us. These verses are not describing some satisfying of moral laws that have been broken. Okay? That's not what he's getting at. Paul reveals to us that at the strategic time in our lives, when we felt the most guilty and the most unlovable, God the Father tangibly illustrated His passionate subjective love for us by giving us His Son. It's not just about the theology of sanctification or justification or, you know, we get to go to heaven. There's a demonstration here of His love. What we must never forget is that you and I are worth a son to God. Remember what I was saying earlier about the core value of the kingdom of God? It's all about the worth of a person, not what they've done. Now we're getting at, well, okay, so what am I worth? We're worth a son to God. Giving us His very Son, that's what we're worth. And that demonstrated truth is intended, what's it intended to do? To daily set our hearts on fire and to ultimately of course, revolutionize and transform our life. That's the core of discipleship. What else is left for a father to do? What else is left for a father to do to try to demonstrate the infinite love that he has for us? What else could he do? Of course, the answer is nothing. It's all he could do. Again, those who huddle close to the flame of God's love are never left standing out in the cold. And so what I'd like to do right now is to help us to mentally walk through this reality of God's love, to kind of go through a little exercise here. And if you're comfortable with this, it may help for you to sort of just relax and sort of close your eyes as you clearly imagine the word picture that I'm about to paint for you. So as you're comfortable, close your eyes. If not, that's fine. But I'm going to be painting a picture for us to experience this. Imagine the time in your life when you were involved with your most embarrassing sin or sins. The time when you felt the most shame and the most guilt. Get that picture in your mind. Go back in your mind and think about when you felt the most guilt, the most shame in your life. Now imagine you hear a knock on the door while you're doing that embarrassing, shameful thing. That knock is steady and it's persistent. With discomfort, you go to the door and you wonder if it's maybe a neighbor or the police or maybe it's your spouse. You know you've been caught. You've been caught in the act. You open the door with great fear and anxiousness, and you're met with the facial expression that is the most understanding and compassionate you have ever seen in your entire life. The individual at the door looks you straight in the eye and says, "I am God the Father. I have picked out this moment because I need to talk with you. Let's go for a walk." With great hesitation, you step alongside him. And he looks at you again with the most striking facial expression you'll ever see. Total understanding, marked by real compassion. He looks at you and says, "I know you are weak. I know what you are doing. I know, whether you recognize it or not, that you intensely dislike me right now. I know deep at the core you have no interest in a relationship with me. You're lost. You're ungodly. You don't want to have anything to do with me right now. I need to share with you that I am the only one that knows who you are. You don't know who you are, but I know who you are. You're tied up in shame. You're chained in guilt. Morally, you're as weak as a baby. You're running on deep resentment. But I know who you are. Because I know who you are, I have intervened at this moment to show you what you are worth to my son and to me." At that point, he turns his broad shoulders. His hand points up a hillside. And on that hillside, you see a cross. And a man of around 33 years old who has facial features similar to the one who met you at the door. And then the same look comes across the face of the man on the cross. Total understanding, marked by great compassion. And then the father of that son says to you, "We picked this strategic moment. We didn't pick the moment when you'll be wonderful and successful in the future. We picked this moment to illustrate to you how seriously we take you and how much you're worth. my son is dying for you because you are worth a son to us. We are the only ones who know who you really are. If your emotions were able to be stirred even a little bit by that image, God, of course, is speaking to you right now. Saying, my son, my daughter, this is what I want you to feel and to experience every day that you wake up. It is critical to experiencing the life I want you to live, God is saying. I've gone to great lengths to provide you the opportunity to experience that love. I've done everything that I can. Never, never give up grasping and seizing for yourself this experience of my love. And that's why I'm sharing today, those who huddle close to the flame of God's love are never left standing out in the cold. I'm going to ask Erwin to come on up as he prepares to lead us in a final song, and I'm going to ask you to join me in continued attitude of prayer, reflecting on what God has been speaking to us this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for reminding us that we are worth a son to you. Thank you for reminding us about how easily we can get distracted and become apathetic about grasping for and seeking after and pursuing you on a daily basis and experiencing the warmth and the life-transforming reality of your love. Not just in our minds, but in our deepest heart and our deepest soul. We confess the reality of that. I confess that, Lord, on behalf of all of us here today. We each, to one degree or another, have fallen short of truly plumbing the depths of your infinite love. And for that, we're sorry, Lord. Because you did everything you could possibly do to demonstrate how important this is. And we failed so often to pursue and to passionately seek after experiencing how much you love us and what we're worth to you. And as Paul prayed, Lord, we pray this morning that you will empower us. You will fill us with the Holy Spirit. You will shake us out of whatever we need to be shaken out of so that we would wake up and seek after you. Seek after this love that is so incredible. Lord, would you help us as we do our part? May that transform our life so that we would become more like your son, Jesus. So that we would be able to reflect this incredible love to those we come in contact with. We know that's your desire, Lord. So we're praying that you would fulfill that in our lives. And you know what that looks like for each one of us. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who did say, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. The name of Jesus. Amen.